Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1 again. For those of you who are visiting, we have for a number of years now used the opening chapters of Luke's gospel as consecutive Advent readings. So we start with Luke 1:1 and begin to read through it through the 4 or 5 weeks prior to Christmas. And I think we find it helpful to keep our minds focused that way. But as we're coming here again today, hopefully we'll be finishing this first chapter. We didn't read these final verses together on purpose, but we'll try to finish that today. But to date, in our reading, Luke has told us how God singled out an otherwise unknown older couple. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth were of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe there in Israel. And they had never been blessed with children, but the angel Gabriel is sent to Zacharias as he's in the temple performing the duty of offering incense. It was a daily duty. He had been chosen that day to be the one to do it. As he's in by the altar, Gabriel appears to him and lets him know that he has been chosen he and his wife to birth the forerunner of Israel's Messiah, and who is also, of course, the Savior of the world, that is, the Lord Jesus being that. And with that in mind, I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider the fact that in these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, Luke is actually presenting to us the births of the two individuals who were the greatest who ever lived in human history. And let me just interject, because I know what some of you may be thinking as I make a statement like that. You're a pastor, you're of the Christian faith, and so, sure, you're going to talk about the birth of Jesus Christ and the birth of John the Baptist in glowing terms that way. But think about it this way. Most readers of history are interested in learning about the birth of world leaders, the circumstances, when they were born, how they were born, what things surrounded their birth, and so forth. But in these opening chapters, what we find Dr. Luke presenting to his readers is the birth of these two significant individuals. And I'm calling them the greatest men who ever lived, the men who, without doubt, had the greatest impact for good on the human race. And it's with that in mind that I want to explain why I'm saying that. Again, I'm not saying it just from the standpoint of being a Christian or being one looking at our founder himself, the Lord Jesus, but I'm saying it from the standpoint that when our first father, Adam, disobeyed God and sinned, what he committed was a world-class offense that has had the greatest impact for ill on humanity from that time on. In fact, by that one act of disobedience, he plunged the entire human race into sin. It means that all who followed Adam, all who were birthed in the human chain of events after Adam, inherited a sin nature that not only caused them to have a bent toward sinful behavior, but it meant that all who would be born subsequent to Adam would be, in the truest sense of the word, dysfunctional from God's original intention. We sometimes speak about people that we know as being dysfunctional individuals, human beings, and sometimes it's a pretty glaring thing to us. We realize that they really don't fit into the normal flow of life. But from the sin that Adam committed and what that has brought into the human race, all of us, are dysfunctional from the original imprint that God made in his original creation, Adam and Eve. And there was nothing that you and I could do about that in and of ourselves until God decided to step into human history and send his son, who Paul, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. In this sense, the first Adam, when he sinned, by his disobedience, plunged all of humanity into the condition that we're in today. When the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and not only obeyed his Father on one occasion, but what the New Testament teaches us is that his significance was he perfectly obeyed his Father through all of his 33 years of life, even to the point of going to the cross and dying for our sins. And by his perfect obedience, his perfect life, his death that paid the penalty for our sin, and his resurrection from the dead, he has paid the debt that we owed. If I can say it this way, we owed a debt that we could not pay. Jesus Christ paid a debt he didn't owe. And the consequence is that all who place their faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins not only receive the forgiveness of those sins, but they receive his righteousness placed to their spiritual bank account. Thank you very much. And they are adopted into God's family. And that's beyond race, beyond ethnicity, beyond social status. It is the genuine offer to all within the human race. So 2 weeks ago, we saw the beginning of this situation. So because John the Baptist's father, this man named Zacharias, did not believe God's promise. When the angel Gabriel came to him and said, this is what's going to happen, he didn't believe it. And the angel Gabriel's response was, God is still going to perform the miracle that he's going to have for you and your wife to have a child, even at this point in your life. But you're going to be mute until the day that your son is born. So for 9 months, think of it this way, for 9 months, Zacharias, this old priest, has been unable to speak. Perhaps he was deaf as well, but he's at least mute. And then we saw, reading right after that, the response of this young virgin named Mary. And it was just the opposite, wasn't it, of Zacharias's response. When Gabriel was sent to her and announced to her that she was chosen to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah, her only real question was one of pragmatics. She look, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. And so the angel Gabriel explains to Mary that her conception is going to take place through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it would be no problem for God, because even at that time, as Gabriel speaking to Mary, says, even at this time, Mary, remember your elderly cousin Elizabeth, she lives in another town, she's expecting a child. It's nine, she's been along 6 months now. And as he finishes explaining that, the angel concludes, if your Bible is open there, to Luke chapter 1, verse 37. And it seems each week, I didn't intend to do this, but each week I keep coming back to his final comment to Mary, for with God nothing will be impossible. Wonderful promise. And Mary's response is really meant to be an example for every one who follows the Lord from that time on. Behold, verse 38, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. By the way, literally she's saying, behold, look, I'm the Lord's servant. In fact, literally, I'm his slave. I have no rights of my own. I trust him. He knows what he's doing, and my life is in your hands. So this is where we have come today. Last week we read those next verses, and we've come now to verse 56. So if you'll flip over to verse 56 of chapter 1, Mary has gone to visit her elderly cousin Elizabeth. Dr. Luke tells us that she remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Whether she stayed there until John the Baptist was actually born, or whether she left just before, can't really tell that, or at least I'm not convinced of it at this point. But verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced. It's interesting how these opening chapters of both the conception of both these children and their birth brought great joy. And so verse 59, it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. This is Jewish custom. In fact, doing it on the eighth day was prescribed by the Levitical law. And they would have called him, second part of verse 59, they would have called him by his father's name, which was Zacharias. Now, again, in Jewish circles, those who are still practicing Judaism, the circumcision of a baby boy is a special occasion. Remembering several years ago now, was it in Chicago or Boston? But they had gathered together for the circumcision and naming of a child, and someone came in and that terrible shooting took place during that time. It was a tragic time. But it's a time in Jewish circles when family, friends come together, they celebrate this new gift of life, and it's a community event. And apparently, at this time, as Luke is unpacking this for us, at this circumcision and naming ceremony, some of the family and friends assume or presume to name this new child after its father. Well, Elizabeth, we're going to name him Zacharias, right? I mean, that's how you're going to do things, right? By the way, isn't it interesting how people would like to tell you what you should do in those things? This would be the perfect name, right? But his mother has been communicating, even though Zacharias couldn't speak audibly, they communicated, and he told her that the child was to be named John. And so she responds, no, he shall be called, verse 60, he shall be called John, gracious gift. Verse 61, but they said to her, but there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. So they made signs to the father what he would have him to be called. By the way, I started wondering again this past week, what might Zachariah have done at this point? I mean, put yourself in his position. Maybe he's thinking to himself, you know, if I'm going to be mute like this the rest of my life, I might as well name the boy after me, right? I know Gabriel said, name him John, but look, if this is what it's going to be the rest of my life, you know, all I did was ask Gabriel, look back at verse 18. All I did was ask him, how shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife's advanced in years. She's past menopause. It was an honest question, and here I can't speak. But that disbelief, by the way, that Zacharias was exhibiting 9 months earlier wasn't characteristic of his life. We all have those moments, don't we? But in his case, it was temporary. It wasn't a permanent thing. And now, rather than reverting to another act of disobedience, verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote saying, his name is John. And Dr. Luke says, so they all marveled when they saw what he had written. Whoa, John? That's not even a part of your family. And notice verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. 9 months earlier, an act of disbelief, it caused Zacharias to be struck silent. I just wonder sometimes if some ladies wish the same thing would happen in their household, at least for a while. But in this case, he's silent for nine months. And now we have this act of belief. There's trusting obedience on the part of Zacharias. He's obeying what God through the angel has told him to do, and his tongue is instantly loosed. And this is none other than the hand of God. And notice, everyone knew it. Luke adds as kind of a parenthesis, verse 65, then fear fell on all who dwelt around them. By the way, fear here is not terror. When those storms were coming through the other night, understandably, people were fearful in a terror sense. But this isn't the same application of that word. This is fear in the sense of reverence, of awe. A holy awe fell on those people. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Verse 66, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? This is so different. And the hand of the Lord was with them. By the way, someone pointed out that in a sense, just as John's prophetic ministry began, don't miss it, miss this, when he was still in his mother's womb. when he's 6 months along in his mother's womb. Remember when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, she herself is now expecting the Christ child. And when she greeted Elizabeth, when they came in, they greeted each other. Do you remember what happened? Luke tells us that the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. John, the infant in the womb, leaped for joy. That is, unborn infants not only can feel pain, we think of that in our own cultural timetable as we've been continuing the slaughter of innocents through the venue of abortion. They can not only feel pain, that's very clear from medical science, but at least in this case, they can leap for joy. And John did that. So now here we are now at John's birth, at his circumcision, at the naming ceremony. His reputation already is beginning to spread. But don't miss this. His reputation is spreading. He's just been born. He's just 8 days old. He's been circumcised. He's been named. Why is his reputation spreading? Because he's sending out flyers about what he's going to be doing when he becomes an adult? Because they're taking public service announcements? No. Because God has everything to do with this. See, his public ministry is going to be in the wilderness. We're seeing pictures right now in the Sunday school hour of what it looks like in that area of the Jordan where John was baptizing. And it was wilderness. And it says people from Jerusalem, the capital city, from all around Judea, from other parts of the area, were coming to the wilderness to this fellow who is not dressed like anybody I know. He's got a really strange lifestyle, and he's calling everybody to repent and be baptized. How do you do that? This isn't like a Billy Graham crusade. This isn't like any of those things. God's hand was on this man in a unique way. So verse 67, now his father Zacharias, notice, was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the third time in this first chapter that we're told of another person being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first time in verse 15 was the infant John. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's a very unique situation. Secondly, his dear mother Elizabeth, verse 41, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now we have John's godly father, Zacharias, sharing the filling. So this is a family experience in this case. And I want you to see how Zacharias repeats some of the same sentiments that Mary repeated in what we read last week. Verses 46 and following was the Magnificat. It's the great song of praise that Mary uttered when she and Elizabeth were together. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. If you had been unable to say a word for 9 months, what would be the first words that you would want to form and speak? I've thought about this, and personally, I don't know. I really don't know. But in Zacharias' case, he had not a little help, because verse 67, we're told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's God the Holy Spirit who's prompting and helping him. And he first words out of his mouth are, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." That is, just as it was with Mary's song of praise, there are verses 43 to 55. Some of you in your translations or your Bibles will have the words Magnificat, Mary's Magnificat. That's the Latin word of the first word that appears in the Latin text. It means to magnify. And so here we have Zacharias' words of praise, and these coming verses are called the Benedictus. Again, in the Latin translation, that's the first word. It means blessed. And so just as it was with Mary's song, so we have Zacharias speaking these words of praise. And both of those, when you read both of those words of praise, both Mary's and Zacharias's, what you see is there's a very generous use of Old Testament quotations and allusions. And I'm saying that to you this morning on purpose. Just think of it for a minute. Why would that be so? Why would it be so that in both Mary when it was Mary's turn, and now as Zacharias are praising God, there's this generous use of God's Old Testament. Of course, the New Testament wasn't here at the time. And you might say, well, both of them were being led by the Holy Spirit. And I will grant you, that certainly is true. And I don't disparage that one bit. But I want to point out to you that I think it's also true because in both Mary and Zacharias' case, they were not casual believers. The Word of God was not something that they picked up when, for us, we go to church. They would go to synagogue. You know, once a week, we read a few verses, and we're familiar with that, and it's just a casual sort of thing. No, these people made God's Word a part of their life. And because it was, when they began to praise the Lord, it wasn't a lot of the mushy nonsense that we sometimes hear from part of the Western Christianity today. No, but it was something that was full of content and that was praising God with some of his own words, speaking God's word right back to him. In fact, I came across something recently. Oh, yes, that when Zacharias was 9 months before this, he was in the temple, he's offering incense, doing his duties on that particular day. When the priest finished those duties, he was to finish in the temple. He was to come out, and you'll remember in the story, there was a great crowd of people there. And he was to come out, and he was to offer a benediction, probably the priest blessing. That's over in Numbers chapter 6, thereabouts. But when he came out that day, he couldn't utter a benediction because he's mute. He's mute from that time on. And so here we are, 9 months past this, and the words that he could not have spoken then are now coming out, right? So here comes the benediction. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Notice something, by the way, before we go on. In fact, let me put it in the form of a question. About whom is Zechariah speaking right now? If you're not reading this closely, maybe you're thinking, as I have in the past, that he's talking about his newborn son. I mean, John has just been circumcised. He's been named. Everything's focused on him. But if that's what you're thinking, it's a wrong assumption. These words are clearly not meant to exalt John the Baptist at this point. And the reason we know that is because twofold. Number one, Zacharias and Elizabeth were both Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi. And so that's not what we see here. Notice what he says. He's verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's the tribe of Judah. This cannot be John that Zacharias is speaking about here. He's looking to someone else, someone greater than John. He's speaking of the coming Messiah, who was even then in Mary's womb. By the way, the words visited and redeemed. Those of us, we are Gentiles, we're not clued in nearly as much to God's Old Testament as we should be. But they're reminiscent of something that was read back in the book of Exodus. As God was ready to bring his people who were slaves to the Egyptians out, he said he was going to visit and redeem them. And so that picture is being brought up in here. God is getting ready to visit and redeem his people, not from the physical slavery of Egypt, but from the slavery that all of us have been in bondage to sin and to Satan. And so verse 70, the Lord God, he says, as he, the Lord God of Israel, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. When you think about the prophets of Israel, when did they begin their ministries? I mean, if you were looking at a timeline, beginning with creation right up to this moment in time, when did prophets begin to appear on the scene? I think if somebody would have asked me that years ago, I might have said, well, probably after God redeemed his people from Egypt, or Maybe as the kingdom was formed and there were kings there and they were getting themselves in trouble as a nation, he raised them up to challenge them. But then I'd have to stop and say, no, wait a minute, that's right. Samuel was there before that. So at least Samuel was on the scene before then. But I'm saying that because as Zacharias is speaking now, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, notice, who have been since the world began. Since the time of Adam and Eve, and since their fall into sin, God has been raising up people to speak his word, to challenge people to turn from their sins and turn to him. There's a little book just before the book of the Revelation called Jude. In fact, Chuck Swindoll years ago referred to it as one of the postcards of the New Testament because it's just one chapter long. And as you read through the book of Jude, you get to a point and he talks about the prophet Enoch. Anybody remember the name Enoch? The Old Testament, it says that he walked with God and he was not because God took him in a very wonderful supernatural way. Jude says Enoch was a prophet. He was the seventh from Adam. And when you read the prophecy that Jude records for us, that Enoch said back then, it's breathtaking because he wasn't just talking about the first coming of the Messiah. He's looking forward to the one that all of us are still looking forward to, his second coming. So we might ask Zacharias, look, why is it that God, verse 68, has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David? And his answer, verse 71, number one is, so that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And that was certainly true and relevant for God's Old Testament people, Israel, but it's also true for those of us who are in the New Testament era. If you are outside of Jesus Christ right now, you've never placed your faith and trust in him for salvation. His desire for you, his wish for you is that you would be saved from your enemies, from the hand of all who hate you. And if you are a part of his New Testament people, that certainly is true for you. So that's one of the reasons that the Messiah was coming. Number two, verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. He's doing this in order to keep his word. And one of the things that God values very deeply that his people reflect, all of us who are made in the image of God, when we were born again, that image is being refined in us to the day we either pass from this life or he comes back for us. One of the things that we are meant to reflect is the very thing that is being shown here. God keeps his word. When you and I give our word on something, we keep it. We're called to keep it. All of us, no doubt, have been disappointed by people who either by mistake or on purpose have not kept their word. But God keeps his word. And old Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, lets us know that what he was doing at this moment in time was to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he had sworn to our father Abraham. He's keeping his word. Well, why did he do that? Here's a third reason, verse 74, in order to grant that to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, notice, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Why is it that God takes time to deliver people like you and me if we've been born again? Why is it that he takes time to deliver us from the hand of our enemies? In fact, why does he bother to deliver us from the hand of our greatest enemy, sin, and the enemy of our souls, Satan, and his host? You know, if I listen to some people today, the impression that I'm left with is God saves us so that we can do whatever we want to do. We can make our choices and just truck on in life. But what the Word of God clearly teaches, and what Zacharias is saying even here, is that we're not delivered so that we can go off and do our own thing. Because if we do that, we're putting ourselves right back into bondage. You don't have to live life very long to realize that some of the reasons you get in the fixes you're in is because of the decisions you've made, right? Over in the book of Hebrews, I was going to have us turn to the other day, but we won't for time's sake. But in the end of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, the writer is explaining why the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate. Why did the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, submitting to the Father's will, come to be conceived, born by the virgin womb, and live among us? And this is what the writer says. Inasmuch then as the children, that is those who are now children of God, have partaken of flesh and blood, and look around today, that's all of us here, right? Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise shared the same. He left his home. He came and was born among us. He lived among us. And here's the reason why. So that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What is one of the most common fears that all humanity share together? It's the fear of death. And yet, when we are brought to genuine faith in Jesus Christ and we start to understand the truth of God's Word, we understand that what God has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest good that could ever be accomplished for humanity. Because whether I'm still here when he returns, or whether I leave this life before he does, my soul is secure in him. And all that is promised before us is rooted in what he has done. And so he has delivered us from the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And notice now Zacharias moves from speaking about this long-promised Messiah to speaking prophetically. Now he's turning to his newborn son, John. But before he does, notice what else he tells us. Verse 76, and you, child. I wonder if he was holding John as he's saying this. Last night I was reading it again. I wondered if he was holding him as he was speaking. And you, child, will be called what? The prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Back in verse 32, when the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary about the son that she was going to bear, notice what Gabriel said. He will be great and will be called what? The Son of the Highest. That Greek term that's used here, that Luke uses here for highest, is the one that was used in the Latin translation of the Old Testament for the Lord Most High, the Most High God. And since a son bears the Father's qualities, follow my thinking here. Since a son bears the Father's qualities, calling a person someone else's son was a way of signifying equality. That is, in the case of Gabriel's announcement to Mary back in verse 32, the angel was telling Mary her son was equal to the Most High God. This is the breathtaking mystery of the Trinity. Before the Lord ascended back to heaven, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them how? In the name, singular, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Son of God being spoken of as the one who was of the Most High. And it's again, I wish we could have turned over to Malachi, the last prophecy of the Old Testament. But it's of no significance that John is now identified as the one that Malachi had prophesied would be coming. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. In Malachi chapter 3, the Lord speaking through Malachi, listen to what he said. The Lord speaks through Malachi and he says, "Behold, I send my messenger," listen, "I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." Huh? I'm sending my messenger, and John the Baptizer is that messenger, and he's going to prepare the way, not before my son, but before me. And yet, here's God the Son. And he comes, and he is there. And so under the inspiration, you see, of God the Holy Spirit, Zacharias, again, speaking of his son's mission, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." You see, it's the forgiveness of sins that's at the heart of our salvation. Yes, Jesus did many wonderful miracles, healing people who were infirmed, feeding people who were hungry, teaching things in a wonderful way, but that's not the heart of his ministry. Those were things to point to who he was. The heart of his ministry, why he came to earth, was to die. Matthew, as the angel is speaking to Joseph and encouraging him to not put Mary away privately, but to take her as his wife, said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." See, the Bible says that I am in Adam. You are in Adam. We are all descended from him. I'm born with a sin nature. I'm separated from this holy God, and I'm prone to sin in every way imaginable. That's who I am. That's who you are. But in God's great mercy, he saves sinners from their separation from him, from the eternal consequences of a Christless eternity. How does he do that? He does it by atoning for, by paying the sin's debt that I have, and forgiving our sins. And that's what the Holy Spirit is leading Zacharias to say here. This child, John, verse 77, would give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Verse 78, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us." Dayspring, by the way, is a messianic reference. Another word for that is the dawn. If you have been awake in the wee hours of the morning when it's still pitch dark, and then suddenly as the dawn starts to come about, there's that picture, and verse 79 adds to it, "to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And that's the end of Zacharias's Benedictus, his blessing. And Dr. Luke concludes for us, the first chapter this way, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit." That is, John grew physically, and as he was growing physically, his human spirit, his inner vitality and fortitude was growing, but also he's growing spiritually. And then Luke tells us something that really seems a little bit strange, second part of verse 80, "And he was in the deserts for the day of his manifestation to Israel." That is, instead of following in his father Zacharias' footsteps and enjoying what would have been relative comfort as the comfortable life as a priest, instead of enjoying whatever comforts and securities his parents could have provided for him, he goes to the wilderness. And he's there for a long time. Why in the world is he doing this? Well, again, this is a special calling. It's unique, if you will. A unique mission. He's separating himself from all that would have been called normal life in order to prepare himself physically and spiritually for what God is about to call him into one day, to go publicly and announce the Messiah as he would. It's interesting how often in these opening chapters the Most High God is referred to. Someone pointed out that John was called to be, verse 76, the prophet of the Most High, or the prophet of the Highest. He's introducing the one designated to Mary back in verse 32 as the Son of the Highest. That's what the angel Gabriel said. And then verse 35, Gabriel said that he would be conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Highest. This is all a unique time. It's interesting, isn't it, that chronological time comes to rest here. We divide human history B.C., before Christ, A.D., the year of our Lord. And here's the division time. And by the way, it's the division for each of our lives as well. What we do with what we're learning from God's Word. And what we do, not just with John the Baptizer, but with the Lord Jesus Christ in our personal lives, has everything to do not only with how we go on in this life, however long we have, in the here and the now, and where we will spend eternity beyond. And may God be pleased to bless His Word to each of our hearts and lives this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank You for the preservation of Your Word over generations and centuries. You have been pleased to keep it from its original languages, translated into multitudes of tongues around the globe, but in our own mother tongue today. We've read this portion of it and tried to understand it. We pray, Father, that You would be pleased to take this word that is living, it's alive, it's powerful, in and of itself, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that You would use it in each of our hearts and lives today to accomplish Your good will, Your perfect will. May we know You, and in knowing You, know Your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.